pretty good attendance this morning. I appreciate y'all coming out. We good? All right. Yeah, we've had a little low attendance the last few weeks, so it's good to see more people in the chairs on Sunday morning, especially on a cold morning like this, and we walk in the room, and it was 56 degrees when we got here. So inside, not outside, colder than that outside. So we're working on the heat. I think it's getting back to a bearable level at this point. You might even be able to get your jackets off by the time we're all said and done. All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 12. And I kind of enjoyed doing some of the background prep and stuff for this week. And after we read it, you'll think I'm maybe a little bit twisted, but for liking it. But I just like when we hit these real historical figures, when we can kind of look at how they acted, what they did, how God dealt with people, how God, just dealt in the lives of unbelievers and believers alike. You know, as we go through Acts. And we're going to meet one of the Herods today. And I think, you know, when you hear the word Herod, you kind of think that's never a good person. Because we think back to the Christmas story and we think about Herod the Great. And he had a lot of sons and all of them were named Herod something. So when you always have Herod, it's kind of like, it was kind of like how Caesar, they were all Caesars. There wasn't just Julius Caesar. There was Augustus Caesar and Octavius Caesar and everybody was Caesar. Okay. Probably got a little confusing after a while, but they all had that same kind of title. We've got the same thing here with the Herods here in the Holy Land in Palestine. So we're going to look at Herod Agrippa the First today, or just Agrippa the First, depending on what you're reading. And we'll even look at some of the other the historical stuff that talks about what happened to him and who he was and how he was involved with all these Roman emperors and everything. And then how he goes up against the Church of God, and it really doesn't end well for Herod. Okay? So we'll see that in chapter 12. So we start with Peter here at the beginning of chapter 12, and he is facing a little bit of difficulty. We will see him in prison until God comes in and performs a little miracle here. And really, this is our last chapter, except for, you know, some mentions and a brief cameo here and there, that we see Peter in Acts. We're really going to transition into Paul's ministry after today. So this will really be the last time that we have a real picture of what Peter was doing. And we know what he did. If we look at the history, look at his letters, we know he moved on and obviously did great things for the Lord. But we won't see him in Acts again as far as being a major character. So we're going to read all of chapter 12 today. We're going to go chapter 12, 1 through 25. So let's start with, we'll start with verses 1 through 19. And that'll be the last Peter narrative. And then we'll get into what happened to Herod after that. All right, chapter 12 of Acts, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So he's persecuting the church of God at this point. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. There's our first apostle that's martyred. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So the angel gets him out. Angel now leaves him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So, you know, here he is getting out of prison, knocks on the door. Hey, it's Peter. Okay. And she runs away. So he's just waiting outside the door now. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, it is his angel. We'll talk about that. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So pretty amazing story here that happens with Peter. First of all, let's set the scene and kind of go through our major players here. He just looks like a happy guy, doesn't he? They were always mad in their profile shots. That's like a mugshot almost, isn't it? But Herod Agrippa I, okay, he reigns from AD 37 to AD 44. His father's name was Aristobulus, and he's the grandson of Herod the Great. So when you think Herod the Great, that's the Herod that was trying to kill all the children back in Bethlehem, okay, if we're thinking Christmas story. So this is his grandson that is now ruling. And what had happened was the Herods were tetrarchs originally. There were four regions that the Holy Land was separated into, and each one of the sons were given one of the tetrarchies. Right? Well, at this point, Herod Agrippa has actually inherited two of the other tetrarchies from brothers, and so he controls almost the entire Holy Land at this point. So when they call him king, the King Herod, he is very much like a king, even though he doesn't really have an official crown. Right? Does that make sense? He is just acting kind of as a king, and he's the only Herod since Herod the Great that would be able to kind of claim that label. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas. He's the guy that took John the Baptist's head. So his dad is the one that was, or his grandfather is the one that was trying to kill all the children in Bethlehem. His uncle's the guy that cut John the Baptist's head off. So you can see what kind of family this guy is coming from, right? He has got a long line of evil that comes from his family. And by all means, he was right in line with all that stuff. Okay? And he's really close to Rome. This is kind of interesting. He is, he's Jewish in a sense, but he's very tight with the Roman court, and his father had sent him to Rome when he was a child, and he was actually raised up with the Romans. So even though he has kind of a Jewishness about him, which he was taught to be pretty proud of, he was very Roman in how he did things. And so if you think about the Roman Empire, pretty indulgent. You know, money was not an object for him. He could pretty much do whatever he want. Well, while he was in Rome, he ends up running up a bunch of debts. He also has a tendency to kind of run his mouth a little bit too much and say too much of what's on his mind. And that gets him in trouble with the emperor, whose name is Tiberius. Actually gets put in prison. Tiberius throws him in prison for a little while because he's mad at about some comments that he said. And after that, after Tiberius dies, he gets out of jail and he goes back to Palestine, and that's when he kind of rules things back in Palestine. He is buddies with Caligula, and if you know anything about Roman history, Caligula is about the sickest, most violent guy you can ever find. He was also probably a little bit insane on top of everything else, and this guy's buddies with him. So again, you see the family associations, you see the friendship associations. Not a guy you want to hang out with. Right? That's what we've got here with Herod Agrippa. He's raised to kind of revere his Jewishness. Like I said, you know, you're set apart. You have all this money. You've got Rome. You've got the power. But you're part of God's people. You have a Jewishness about you that's supposed to be special. Even though he doesn't observe anything, but he's supposed to revere that. Well, since he's been gone, since he's been in Rome, this whole Christianity thing has popped up. It's now growing, and it's in his domain, his land, and so he's frustrated by that. He's kind of bent out of shape about that. So when he comes back to Palestine and he sees that that's going on, and he wants to kind of be on the good side of the Jews, because he knows, remember, if you think back to even back to Pontius Pilate, you had to kind of keep the Jews happy because they're the major power in this area. That's why Pilate gives him Jesus, because he doesn't want to upset the Jews. So in the same way, as a hedge against Rome, he knows if the Jews are on his side, he's pretty safe with Rome, because Rome's not going to come in and mess with the Jewish power structure. Does that make sense? Because they're the ones that can really make trouble for the Romans. Not that the Romans couldn't defeat them, not that there's going to be a military war, but they don't really want to deal with that frustration. And you'll see later on that this is all going to become moot in another 30 years because Rome's going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. So, but at this point, Agrippa's trying to ally himself with the Jews so the Romans will kind of back off. So to make himself in good with the Jews, he says, all right, well, they don't like these Christians. I'll just go ahead and start persecuting the Christian church. The Jews will really like me for that, and I'll be in good shape. Now I'm covered with Rome, because his buddy is now the Roman emperor, Claudius. We'll see that later on. That'll come into play in the last part of the chapter. He liked Caligula, and he helps Claudius become emperor. So he's good with Rome. Now he's good with the Jews, so he thinks he's in great shape. All right, so that's what we'll have with Herod. So he goes after, he kills James, our first apostle that gets martyred. He's the brother of John, so we actually, you know, we talked about that. John gets to see his brother executed here, first one to be martyred. And this takes place about 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus had warned him about this, if you remember, Matthew 20:23, the first part of the verse. And he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. There's a lot of meaning to that statement, but he is kind of warning them about persecution that's going to happen in the future. And most likely he was beheaded, just like John the Baptist, because it says he was killed with the sword. And that manner of execution indicates that, because the Jews had ways of executing people, or Romans had ways of executing people that were specific for the crime. So if you do crime A, then you get execution style A. If you do crime B, you get execution style B. It was really different depending on what you did. And if we go back to Jewish law in Deuteronomy 13, and I won't read this whole thing, but just read a little bit of it here. It says, if you have people that say, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not yet known, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein. So the idea that if you are leading people to false gods, if you are spreading false doctrine, then you are executed with the sword. You know, in other situations it would say that you drag them into the town and you stone them. You know, it's different modes of execution depending on what you've done. So the fact that they killed James with the sword tells us that that was the accusation, that he was leading people astray, false gods. So obviously that's a shot at Christianity. It says in verse 3, it was the days of unleavened bread. This is the weekly feast after the Passover. So we're literally about at the 10-year, we're at the 10-year anniversary of Jesus' death and resurrection the following week. So it would have just been Easter Sunday. Now it's the following week. Okay, so here's Paul's situation, or Peter's situation. Because Agrippa wants to get in good with the Jews, he arrests Paul. Or he arrests Peter. He says, all right, I killed James. Now I got to get Peter because he's the main player. So let me get him into jail, and we'll arrest him, and we'll execute him down the line. Well, he puts him in jail, and he's surrounded by what it says four quaternions. If you have another translation, it probably doesn't say quaternion. But if you see Q-U-A-T, you know how many. It's always four, right? Everybody knows Spanish, right? Cuatro. So quaternions, it's a Roman, you know, prefix there. So quaternions, four people. So here's what they would do. So this just to kind of illustrate what kind of jailbreak we have here, what kind of prison escape we have. It's not just that there's guards outside the door. All right, there would be four-man watches, and they would rotate these four-man watches. There'd be four watches during the course of a day. Okay, so if you think, you know, like 4 6-hour watches or so. So every 6 hours, I did my math right, that's 24, right? So every 6 hours, they would rotate four new guys in. Two guys would chain themselves to Peter. So one guy on Peter's right side, chained to his arm. One guy on Peter's left side, chained to his arm. And then two guys stand outside the door to make sure nobody gets out. Right? So this is not just, I'm in the prison, nobody was paying attention, I dug a hole and I climbed out underneath the wall. There are two soldiers chained to either side of him. All right, so this is not quite an easy escape. Kind of hard to plan your escape when you've got two Roman soldiers sitting on either side of you And at this point, they're probably sleeping on either side of him. But still, there are two guys in the cell, two guys outside the cell, and yet we find Peter outside the cell here in a few verses. So I don't know how you get out of that situation without a divine intervention. Right? So we're at Easter. That's just another way of saying Passover at this point, the whole week of the festival at that. So we see Easter. A light shines in. That is the glory of the Lord. Sorry, my papers didn't shift like I wanted it to. Okay, and it's an unmistakable thing. Peter's seen it before. He sees it again. He thinks he's having another vision, just like the unclean animal's vision. Okay, the pigs in a blanket, if you want to call it that. Get it? Because it was rolled like a sheet. There were pigs in there too, among other things. So the glory of the Lord, unmistakable thing here. And it says his chains fell off from his hands. Remember, four men at all times, two on either side of him, two outside the door. It's not some daring escape attempt. You know, he didn't take years and years to plan it out. You know, he didn't fake an illness and they took him outside to the infirmary and then he escaped. You know, there was nothing like that. All of a sudden, in the middle of the night, with two soldiers on either side, he wakes up. The angel wakes him up and says, "Get up." Chains fall off. Okay, and notice that it even says, if we go through there, it says, "The angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals and cast thy garment about thee." So not only, "Hey, get up, hurry up, we got to get out of here." He breaks the chains, he gets him up, and he says, "Hey, before we go ahead and get dressed. You know, get your shoes on, get your cloak on, let's make sure we get all dressed out there." So, you know, can you imagine getting up and the two guys are still sleeping right there? You're like, "I could just get dressed outside." No, go ahead and get dressed now, you know, and just, "I've got it, you're going to get out of here." And now there's still two guards outside that haven't even known what was going on because the angel's coming in here and doing all the work. So not a daring escape attempt. It's an absolute miracle that Peter gets out of prison here. So he goes out in verse 9. He's probably in the Antonia Fortress, which if you look at the temple map, you can kind of see it there. But this is the entrance to the temple. Always in front of that. Antonia Fortress is on the northwest corner. And it's where the Roman soldiers would set up all the troops. So if there was ever anything going on in the temple, they could get there very quickly from the Antonia Fortress. So anytime there was a commotion or a you know, something like that, they would be there and they would keep their prisoners in there as well. So he's right there at the temple, you know, again, which, not that there'd be people at the temple in the middle of the night, but it's not like he's out at some isolated outpost somewhere. He's right in the heart of Jerusalem when this all happens. So again, just all these situations that come together that tell you this is not a normal thing. Much like Christ at the tomb, you know, talks about how there were the tomb was guarded. Remember, they made sure that they had guards at the tomb. And that was not just like one or two guys. You know, they had one guy that was in charge of something like 2 square feet, you know, and then there was another guy for 2 square. So they literally had dozens of, you know, soldiers there to guard that tomb, and Christ is not there when they open the door. So very much the same way here with Peter. They don't even realize he's gone until the next morning. So crazy things are happening. All right, so if we're just going to kind of skip through this a little bit, but he walks with the angel and comes up to the gate. And notice that it says, "Peter knows that the Lord has sent the angel. When he considered the same thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." So this is John Mark's mother. That's the one thing in the Bible, we got a lot of Marys. So you got to kind of keep the Marys in straight, because we have a lot of them and get confused. So this is not Mary, Jesus' mother. This is Mary, John Mark's mother. Let me drink a little bit of my hot chocolate. Now I'm good. All right. And Mark is called the cousin of Barnabas in Colossians 4:10. So Mary is also Barnabas' aunt. So we got a lot of kind of connections here going on in this, family connections in this chapter. But so Barnabas and Mark are cousins. This is Mark's mother, so it's Barnabas' aunt. We know Barnabas is a major player in the church. Mark was also already a believer at this point. And apparently her home is a gathering place for Christians. It might be where the Last Supper took place. We don't know that for sure, but there's a possibility that this is the very house where the Last Supper took place. It could be the very house where they pray back in Acts chapter 4 when they get together. So this could be kind of the house where a lot of this stuff happened. Jesus has been to this house. They have broken bread in this house. They've prayed in this house. All right. And again, with John Mark, just to touch on him, we know him as Mark, they always portray him with a lion, so I just thought it was cool that he's always reclining on a lion. If you Google an image search of him, like every other picture, he's like chilling with a lion. So it's just kind of weird. But he's and it'll be called Mark the Evangelist most of the time. That's what he's known as. But again, cousin of Barnabas, he knew Peter in his youth, so he's buddies with Peter, kind of a classmate of Peter's. Okay, so think about that's pretty good connections. And he accompanied Barnabas and Saul to Antioch and later to Cyprus. So when we see Paul and Barnabas leave at the end of this chapter, Mark's going to be with them. And there's a lot more I could tell you about Mark now, but we're going to see it in the next several chapters. So we don't need to get too much into in-depth with him. But he will be a major presence as we move forward. He might also be, if you read his gospel, in Mark chapter 14, 51 and 52, when it says, "And they all forsook him," this is when they come to arrest Jesus, "and fled, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." So, yeah, it's an interesting verse, right? So Mark, it's kind of like how when in John's gospel, you know, John never mentions his own name. He just calls himself the beloved disciple. In Mark's gospel, Mark is probably following the same pattern. He's not going to call himself, "Oh, yeah, and that was me that ran away naked that night." You know, he doesn't really want to say that. But he said, "A certain young man," you know, and he's basically saying, "And I fled too. You know, I was there. I could have stayed, and I fled as well." And so he writes the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and Peter really helps him write that gospel, because Mark is not there for the entire time. He doesn't know all of Jesus' stuff. He's not an apostle, but Peter kind of helps him get out all those stories. But Mark is obviously a believer at this point, and might have been there towards the end, towards the crucifixion. So what do they think it is when he gets to the door? They think it's an angel. Okay, which seems kind of weird to us. But the Jewish superstition, this is not scriptural whatsoever, but we know a lot of the Jews were not necessarily concerned with scripture all the time. But the traditional superstition was that every person had a guardian angel, and if necessary, that guardian angel could take on that person's form if need be. So the idea that we would all have a little guardian angel with us, and if we needed to appear somewhere or something like that, that angel had the ability to look just like us and appear on earth in different situations. All right, so, and it's so shocking, just think about how shocking it is to see Peter there, that the servant, Rhoda, comes out, that woman of the household comes out, and she doesn't even think it's Peter, because she's like, "No, Peter's in jail with chained to two soldiers, and there's two more soldiers outside. Herod wants to kill him. There's no way Peter is standing outside our gate." So she's so excited, she doesn't even open the gate. She runs back into the house. So you can imagine Peter waiting outside the gate at that point. It's like, "Hey, I made it out. God save me. Where are you going?" "Like, it's cold outside. Starting to rain." So she runs back in and tells everybody, and it says in verse 16 that they were astonished, but it says earlier in verse 5 that they were praying without ceasing to free him. All they've been doing since he's been arrested is, "God, just free him, you can do it, we know you can do it." And now that he does it, you know, they're still shocked. You know, they still didn't quite put that faith into God that God could do this amazing thing. And so I think it's an illustration of they're praying constantly. You know, do they not think God is hearing their prayers? Now, I know we don't expect God to answer every single little prayer we put out there, but they are praying for an apostle. They are praying for somebody who's working for the kingdom of God. And, you know, and he shows up at the door and they're astonished. They're shocked. They can't believe that even God could pull this off. So in verse 17, he tells them to calm down. He beckons them to hold their peace, and he tells them how the Lord got him out of prison. Okay, so I'm sure that kind of convicts them a little bit on the whole faith issue. And he says, "Go show these things unto James," and we got to make sure that we understand that, because we just read in verse at the very beginning of the chapter that James has been killed. Different James. So just like we got a bunch of Marys, we have another James. Okay, we actually have three James you have to keep track of. At least in the New Testament, you've got James the apostle, and then James the other apostle, and now you've got James the brother of Jesus. And that's the one that Peter is talking about. And we know, because James the brother of Jesus, who was not a believer during Jesus' lifetime, doesn't come to Christ until after the resurrection, he is now the head of the church in Jerusalem. So he would be a very appropriate guy to go tell these things to. Go tell James what happened, that I'm free, that an angel came, that he freed me from this prison. Go tell him what's going on. And so they go run off to tell James, and James would spread that amongst all the believers in Jerusalem, which is the major church in the movement at this point. And then it says in the rest of verse 17, and he departed and went into another place. So except for a brief appearance in chapter 15, Peter's going to be gone from Acts. He's going to fade from the scene, and we're really going to follow Paul's ministry for the rest of the way. All right, so we've seen Peter kind of be the benefit of all the visions, the clean and the unclean. We've seen him minister to the Jewish population. And really, as we the first part of Paul's ministry will be very similar to that. And then we're going to see Paul really meld into the Gentile ministry. And that's what we'll see going on. All right. So in 19, look what happens to the guards. When Herod had sought for him, that's Peter, and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. So this is a big deal. If you're a guard, if your guy escapes while you are guarding, you're not going to live any longer. All right. So, and it goes to, if we look at Justinian's Code, or the Codex, if you want to do it in Latin, when you get to European history and that kind of thing, you may get into Justinian. He wasn't around until about 500 years after this. Major Roman Empire leader. He had his empire in Byzantium, in the Eastern Roman Empire. But he had an entire codex of Roman laws. And he compiled them and put them all together from the laws that the Romans and everybody had observed for a long time. And one of those laws in Justinian's Code is, if you are a prison guard and your prisoner escapes, you are automatically put to death. So it's consistent about what's going on. And Herod has no hesitation to go ahead and kill these guys. All right. So let me get past that. So let's read the last six verses here, 20 to 25, and we'll see what happens to old Herod. He's already killed James. He's imprisoned Peter. He's killed prison guards for allowing Peter to escape. And now we're going to see him make yet another mistake. So starting in verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. The king's country is Galilee at this point, just so you know that. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Yeah, it's nice, isn't it? But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we see a little economic thing going on here. Tyre and Sidon are in Phoenicia. They have economic relations with Galilee, with Herod's country. So they're having a little disagreement. Blastus is the treasurer. That's the only picture I could. Yeah. When you Google king's treasurer, there's not many pictures, so we went with that guy. I'm sure he looked exactly like that. He's the intermediary between Herod and the representatives in Phoenicia, and he apparently is buddy-buddy with the Tyre and Sidon people, and so he's trying to fix everything. Well, past all that, what Agrippa does is he decides to have a festival. That's like a little crown. It's not really his hair. he doesn't really have poofy hair like that. Yeah, it's like a little wreath thing. Claudius, the emperor of Rome, is buddy-buddy with Herod Agrippa. So what Herod decides to do is he wants to have a festival in honor of Claudius, because Claudius hooks him up from Rome, gives him some money. You know, he's got all those benefits going on. So he's going to have a big party, festival, celebration for his buddy Claudius, who's the emperor of Rome. Well, if you're going to have a party for the emperor of Rome, it's got to be a big deal. It's got to be a big-time party. And Claudius is emperor of Rome from 41 to 54. He loves the games. He's one of the – you'll see this with Roman emperors if you ever study them. Some of them really like the games, and what I mean by that is the gladiators, where people are literally coming to watch people die. That's the entertainment. You know, people are going to fight to the death, and we're going to cheer for it. And Claudius was all about the games. He reinvigorated the games. You'll see some emperors come in and eliminate the games because they don't like them. And then you'll see other emperors come in and revive them and get them going again. And Claudius is one of these that loves the games. Sometimes they'll fight animals and stuff. They'll put lions in there. They'll put all that kind of stuff. Or men will fight each other. But it's always a bloody thing. So Claudius is coming in, and he's going to set up this party for him. Agrippa's going to set up the party for him with games, gladiators, food, drink, women, imagine what all the stuff that he's got going on. And in celebration of this, what he does is he shows up in this brilliant silver outfit. That's what Agrippa is wearing. And I'll read you an account of it here from Josephus in a minute. But it talks about how dazzling bright this outfit was. Like, he walked into the sun and he was just glistening. He just, you know, looked like this big diamond walking across the thing, apparently. And people think that he's a god. They start acclaiming him a god. They start worshiping him. And he comes up and gives an oration, too. He gives a speech. So in the combination of his appearance and his speech, they all kind of fall down and kind of pseudo-worship him and call him a god. And he doesn't say anything about it. He sucks up all the adulation, you know. Yep, I'm a god, I'm awesome. And immediately he's seized with these violent pains and he's carried out, and 5 days later he's going to be dead, right after that. So it says in verse 23, he gave not God the glory. The crime which Herod was executed for by God will eventually condemn and execute all who are guilty of this crime. Now, I know none of us dress up in shiny clothes and call ourselves God, but how often do we get a little self-centered about these sorts of things? You know, we can fall into this exact same trap by putting ourselves at the center of everything. We don't set ourselves up for worship, but we kind of do to ourselves. We make ourselves an idol almost about that. So we really need to be careful on that, because not that he's going to strike us down like this, but there are punishments for that. Now, the way he went does not sound good to me. Okay. It says, according to Josephus, he endured terrible pain for 5 days before he died. It's just a miserable death. It says in verse 23 that he was eaten of worms. One of the possible causes of death here is called, this is, you know, people looking back and thinking, what was the actual thing that killed him? There's a disease called Fournier's gangrene. If you know what gangrene means, it's a disease where cells just die. And so, like, people with severe diabetes sometimes get gangrene, and when they have to have toes and feet and that kind of thing amputated, if you've ever heard of that sort of thing, that's a type of gangrene. So cells just literally die. And Fournier's gangrene starts in your intestines and kind of works its way out. So you could imagine how horrible that kind of death would be. Cells just slowly die and stop working, turn black and are dead. So it's a horrible way to die, and that's what happens to him. So let me read you Josephus's account. After Agrippa had ruled in Judea for 3 full years, he traveled to the city of Caesarea, which in the past was called Strato's Tower. There he put on an exhibition in honor of Caesar, declaring this to be a festival for the emperor. And there came a large number of officials and those of a high-ranking status. At sunrise on the following day, he put on a robe made all of silver and walked into the theater. Then the silver shone brightly as the sun's first rays fell upon it, and he sparkled in the sunlight, dazzling the crowd and causing a sort of fear and trembling in those who were viewing the spectacle. The crowds then began to shout from various parts of the theater words which in truth were not for his best, addressing him as a god and crying out, "We have in the past honored you as a man, but now we honor you as one with a nature greater than any mortal being." The king did not rebuke nor disagree with the flattery of the crowd. Shortly afterwards, he experienced a violent attack with a severe pain in his stomach. The king was carried quickly into the palace, and word of this account reached the ears of all his subjects that it would not be long before he died. And when he had suffered for 5 straight days from the pain in his stomach, he died at the age of 54 after ruling for 7 years. So that's a Jewish historian, not a Christian. And he's the one we usually go to for a lot of this time period. And he tells us the exact same story that's in the Bible. So the whole eating of worms things, you think about being eaten from the inside out, and that's consistent with that gangrene sort of horrible way to die, and that's what he dies from. So Herod Agrippa, in the midst of all of this, he kills an apostle, he imprisons another one with intent to kill him, he kills guards for not watching that were basically perfectly innocent, because it was a divine sort of thing going on here. and goes all out of his way to persecute the Church of God. And finally, he props himself up as a god, and God finally says, all right, that's it. No more. You know, I've put up with you long enough. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. That's it. You're not going to set yourself up above me as a god. And he kills him. So we see Herod Agrippa pass off the scene, a guy that was hostile to the Church of God. God protects his church, because it says in verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, so right at, you know, in the midst of all this turmoil where people are trying to kill Christians, arrest Christians, the word is growing. Yeah, he's preserving it. He's protecting it. And Luke always likes to kind of check in and say, hey, by the way, church is still growing. You know, he always gives us a progress report. So just finally, to set us up for the next chapter, after Herod's death, Paul and Barnabas take the famine relief to Jerusalem. They're serving the church in the midst of all this. They know they're at risk. They go back to Jerusalem. They deliver money to the church because they made a commitment to do that before. They're going to follow through on it. So Paul will be coming in the next chapter. Not that we haven't seen him already, but we're going to focus on his ministry. He's now wholeheartedly committed to the missionary life. He takes the gospel out from Jerusalem, preaching, teaching, serving, and his persevering will help usher in this new church, the church that we really know more of today, that we are involved with, the Church of God, the body of Christ. So just to kind of close, Peter and Paul are setting the example in this chapter to listen to the Lord and follow through on his commands. And this chapter also makes clear that God will remove obstacles from your path if you are truly following him. All right? I mean, think about it. Peter is chained to two Roman guards in a prison, in the Antonia Fortress, a place called a fortress. It's not even a prison. It's a fortress. Right? You don't just escape from fortresses. Right? And there's two guards outside. Everybody wants to kill him. He's in the middle of Jerusalem, in the middle of the city when he escapes, and he walks out the door. In fact, he gets dressed before he leaves. Okay, that's what kind of miracle God pulls off here. And if God wants you out of there, God will get you out of there. So it's the fact that, you know, he can pretty much do whatever he wants to do if we're willing to follow him. I don't know if any of us will ever be in Peter's situation that we see right here. But I don't even think we need that. We allow much smaller things than that to prevent us from sharing Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we go forward. And we'll hit Paul next week as he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and just how history always matches up with your word. The truth there is unmistakable. Thanks for showing us the miracles that you do, the obstacles that you remove from our paths, and how you're constantly working in our lives. Be with us as we go. Pray for the service today and everything we've got going on leading up to Christmas. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.